Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we thank you for the gift of the Scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in our studies of the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor by Jesus, we come this evening to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. It's printed for you in your bulletin if you haven't got your Bible with you. And this is a letter to the church in Sardis. It's about 35 miles southwest of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, so far, God's holy, inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, in the middle of the 6th century BC, 546 BC to be precise, Cyrus the Persian, the one of whom Isaiah prophesied 150 years before in chapter 45 of his prophecy, conquered Sardis. Sardis was the capital of the province of Lydia in what would be today modern Turkey. And he conquered Sardis, the city of Sardis, in a somewhat unusual manner. The king of Sardis, Chrysos, there's a famous battle that took place at Thumbra. It was a battle that did not result in either victory or defeat. And Chrysos took his men back to the city. It was wintertime. No one fights in wintertime. He disbanded his army only to discover that the Persians were right behind them. There was a battle outside the city. It didn't go well. And Chrysos eventually retreated into the city. And there was a classic siege that lasted for a couple of weeks. And the Persian king made a pronouncement to his men that he would give a prize to the first person who would scale the walls. Now, Sardis is several thousand feet up a sheer rock face and therefore almost impregnable. But a soldier... a Persian soldier saw a Sardian soldier on the top look over, and his helmet fell down. And then he noticed how this soldier scaled down the rock face to retrieve his helmet. And that was enough of a signal to get some Persians not only down the wall, but up the wall and into the city. And eventually the city was destroyed and captured. Now, in AD Now, the point of that story is that Sardis was destroyed because they were unprepared. They were destroyed because they were unprepared. They thought that this promontory set on top of this rock face would be sufficient to protect them. Well, another incident in Sardis, and it took place much later in AD 17, a great earthquake almost leveled the entire city. The emperor, Tiberius, relinquished the need to pay tax for 5 years in order for the city to recuperate. And the city never reached its early renown. Now, this church was probably planted by the apostle in his journeys through Galatia and Asia Minor in his missionary journeys. And now, if we take Revelation to be written in the 90s, this is perhaps 30, 35, 40 years later, a generation later. And a lot can happen to a church in one generation. And that's one of the lessons, I think, that we are meant to learn from this passage and from these churches generally. It had a reputation of being a great church. It had a reputation of being alive. People looked at it and they saw a large congregation and lively programs and every indication of vitality. There's no mention here of Jezebel or the Nicolaitans or Balaam. There's no evidence here of false doctrine. These were sound folk. They were sound in the faith, and they had a reputation for being alive, but they were actually dead, or at least almost dead. And in verse 5, I think we're given a hint of what's wrong. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You remember that Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 10 that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. And it looks as though what's happened in the church at Sardis is that they've stopped confessing Christ. Now, why would that happen? And one conjecture, and it is only a conjecture, but there is some evidence here in the passage to support this conjecture. Archaeologists have discovered the remains of a very large synagogue in Sardis, going back at least to the 6th century and maybe further. And therefore, there is some evidence that there was a large Jewish population. As we heard this morning, there were several million Jews in the diaspora, and many of them were here in Asia Minor, and there seems to have been a large contingent of Jews in Sardis. Now, Jews had been given the emperor, the historian Josephus tells us of edicts given by Julius Caesar, by Mark Antony, by Augustus, by Claudius, that the Jews held a special privilege within the Roman Empire. They were given leave not to have to sacrifice to Roman idols. Part of the reason for that was because of the frequency of Jewish-Roman wars, of which there were several. And in order to keep the peace with the Jews, they were given this special position within the empire. And possibly, and this is the conjecture, possibly the church in Sardis took, as it were, refuge underneath the umbrella of Judaism. And in order to appease Judaism, they stopped confessing Christ. They were perhaps secret believers in the first instance, but now a generation has gone by and they have ceased confessing Christ. And one further piece of evidence is that in the 18 benedictions, that's part of the liturgy of the synagogue, one of the great prayers that's said in the synagogue, that part of that liturgy contained the words, "May the Nazarene be blotted out of the book of life." And perhaps that's a reference in verse 5, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Perhaps referring to that Jewish that Jewish 18 benediction prayer. So we have a church that's sound in doctrine, that's morally free from the stains that marked some of the other churches here in Asia Minor. When Jesus says in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, he seems to be saying, remember the way you first received the gospel. Remember the way in which you first professed Christ and what he meant to you. And so in verse 2, when he tells them to wake up, else Jesus will come like a thief in the night. They have a reputation, but they are asleep. They have a reputation, but many of them are dead. This is a dead church. We've all gone into churches and we've thought to ourselves, this is a dead church. There's architecture, there's history, but there's no gospel here. There's no life here. There's no Christ here. Sardis had a name for being religious, which name was hiding a state of inward death. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead, Jesus says. People talked about this congregation. What a lively congregation, they said. Plenty of life in this church. But people mistake liveliness for life and crowds for Christ's blessing and enthusiasm for godliness and sincerity for salvation. But you and I know many religions with great crowds and lots of enthusiasts who are utterly sincere in what they believe, but they are dead. When Stalin died, the doctors were reluctant to issue a death certificate for fear that they might be killed themselves. Days went by, almost a week went by, and the outside world, and for that matter, the Soviet Union, thought that Stalin was very much alive, but he was actually dead. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me, the prophet Isaiah says. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus cites these words to the Pharisees. They had a reputation, but they were hypocrites. They had a form of godliness, but denying its power. They were, in essence, hypocrites. And the word Hippocrates in Greek is a euphemism for an actor. They were acting. This was merely an act. This was merely an outward show. So let's ask ourselves briefly, how do churches die? How does a church go from being a gospel church, a living church, a church where Christ is adorned in all of his splendor and glory and dies? What happens? When a church loses its confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture, it dies. When a church loses its confidence in reading any part of the Word of God and saying, and be able to say, thus says the Lord, it dies. When a church compromises its views and beliefs on doctrine, on morals, on ethics, based on the pressures of the culture rather than what the Word of God actually says, it dies. When the church fails to take note of her enemies, it dies. That's the story of Sardis. She thought she was impregnable. She thought that she could never, ever be destroyed. And it took a few Persian soldiers to climb the rock face to bring that city to its knees. A loss of vigilance, a loss of a display of overconfidence in oneself, and the church dies. when a church depends on past successes and depends on that alone, it dies. We cannot simply depend on the fact that we've been a church for 226 years. I think this text, and this is not a prophetic message on my part, this is just the text for this evening, so this is what I want to stress this evening. But in looking to the past, we cannot do so in a way that glories the past and downgrades the present and dissolves the future. We have a wonderful past. We have an extraordinary past. But we are not impregnable. And our reputation can never guarantee the future liveliness of this church. Churches die when they yield to whatever cultural narrative happens to be popular on sexuality, on gender, on race, on critical race theory, on intersectionality, on Marxian, Marxist economics, whatever it is, when the church puts that center stage, that's the mission of the church, it dies. Soon there'll be no gospel. Soon the message of the church will be something else. And it's quite possible here in the church at Sardis, as they took refuge under the umbrella of Judaism, that the gospel disappeared from view. When a church loses sight of its mission, I can't tell you how excited I am for this congregational meeting next week to form a search committee to look for a minister of discipleship, to bring the gospel to men and women in this city, to form a search committee to bring a minister of missions. We probably should have done this a year ago, 2 years ago, that we've gone so long without somebody giving that trumpet-like clarity of missions. When the church loses sight of its mission to go into all the world and make disciples, to preach the gospel to as many people as possible, it dies. When the church loses sight of the gospel, when the church loses sight of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, it dies. Luther had a parable, or perhaps it was a dream. On one occasion, the devil sat upon his throne and he was listening to reports that were coming from his agents and ambassadors on the progress that they had made in opposing the truth of Christ and destroying the souls of men and women. And one spirit said, there was a company of Christians crossing the desert. I loosed the lions upon them, and soon the sands of the desert were strewn with mangled corpses. What of that? Answered Satan. The lions destroyed their bodies, but their souls were saved. It is their souls that I'm after. Another spirit comes and makes a report, and he says there was a company of Christian pilgrims sailing through the sea on a vessel. I sent a great wind against the ship, which drove the ship on the rocks, and every Christian on board the ship was drowned. What of that? Said Satan. Their bodies were drowned in the sea, but their souls were saved. It is their souls that I'm after. And then a third came forward to give his report, and he said, for 10 years, I've been trying to cast a Christian into a deep sleep, and at last I have succeeded. And with that, the corridors of hell rang with shouts of malignant triumph. They have a reputation for being alive, but in reality, they are mostly dead. So what is the remedy? And the remedy is to wake up and to strengthen what remains. And that's a message, an exhortation to each and every one of us this evening. To wake up and strengthen what remains. To begin every single day with a conviction about the gospel and a conviction about Christ and a conviction about the truth of God and the conviction about the purpose of the church. Be watchful. Wake up. It only took a Persian soldier, Hiero Ades, his name was, to climb up this rock face and allow Persians into the city, and they were destroyed. And then the second thing that Jesus says in verse 3, remember what you have received and heard, and obey it, and repent. I was driving a few days ago on Rosewood. Some of you know all about it. It was news to me. Rosewood Baptist Church. I couldn't believe my eyes. It was a big sign. I know the person who put it there. And apparently, coming in 2022 is a Starbucks. A dwindling congregation. I read the report in online. And a dwindling congregation, and they have closed the doors. This church at one time must have been a thriving church. It must have been alive. It's a good piece of property. Several hundred members by the look of the size of the property. And now it is a piece of real estate for Starbucks and maybe a few apartments. What I'm saying is that could happen to us. And if you deny that, I think, if you deny that without vigilance, without, of course, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, but without vigilance on our part, vigilance on the part of elders, vigilance on the part of ministers, it would only take one or two bad calls into the pulpit of this church, and it would begin to die. So the question that's been before me all week, I wish with all my heart I had a different text tonight. I don't know why I put myself in this spot for this letter. But I think that we do have to ask ourselves, what's to prevent this indictment on the Church of Sardis to happen to us as the people of God? And will there be a 3-2-5 celebration if the Lord tarries? And a 4-2-5 celebration if the Lord tarries? And I think that this indictment of the church at Sardis, if you want to be one of those conquerors clothed in white, whose name will never be blotted out of the book of life, then Jesus is saying, confess me. Confess me. Perhaps this is a little simplistic. But when did you last speak to someone else, an unbeliever, about Christ? When did you last speak to an unbeliever about this wonderful marvelous gospel that we have. We have such blessings. Being a Christian is a blessing. Being a member of a church where the gospel is believed. This is not a dead church. This is not a dead church by any means whatsoever. This church is very much alive. But I think what we need to ask ourselves when we read this letter is, what happened in Sardis? How did it go from being a live church to being almost a dead one within a generation? Within a generation. If the church, for example, were to cave in to the cancel culture that's all around us, if the church were to suddenly cave in to homosexuality, we get calls all the time about gay weddings. What if we suddenly refused to take a stand on what Scripture says? And Scripture is very clear. Scripture is absolutely clear. And once we cave in, once we compromise, once we say, well, we'll give in here a little and we'll give in there a little, but we'll still have the center. We'll still have much that our forefathers believed in. Once we do that, it's the road to certain death. It's the road to certain death. They had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus says, you are dead. Well, may this be a gentle warning to us to be awake and, if necessary, to repent and to confess Christ before men and women. Well, let's pray together. Father, Lord Jesus, you write tough letters. You don't seem to soften the blow here at all. And it sends shivers down our spine, and that's probably what you intended. Because we need to be awake. We need to be vigilant. We are surrounded by enemies. We are surrounded by those who would love to destroy every fabric of this church and other gospel churches in this city. Once again, our hearts go out to Shandon Baptist and pray that in their search for a new pastor, that they would call someone who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture and is willing with all of his heart to preach the truth of the gospel. Father, watch over us. Keep us from laziness. Keep us from being unwatchful and unmindful. And grant especially among the leadership of this congregation that there would always be that wakeful spirit and that joy in the gospel that marks Christians who are very much alive. And hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.